Direct your attention today to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And picking up where we left off last week, we will read verses 6 through 13 as we look at the second part of the message entitled Satan's Destruction of Man. This will be message number 18 in the series on the study of angels. And we have looked at the fall of Satan. And now then, his wrath as he takes it out upon mankind. Reading from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Again, this will be the 18th message in the series on the study of angels. It will be the second part of the subject of Satan's destruction of man. Today's message, we continue observing the procedure which Satan used to separate man from his obedient relationship with God. Satan did so by first convincing Eve that God's objective rule over man was not the ultimate authority over her life, and that God's rule deprived man of his dignity and his personal freedom. He then convinced Eve that by embracing the understanding that her mind is actually the mind of God within her, she would then experience an enlarged consciousness of being. Her standard for moral right and wrong would then come from within her nature, and not from some outward code of conduct imposed upon her. Therefore, she would become an autonomous, self-sufficient being, and she would then be enabled to be her own God. And Eve really believed that she was about to get a promotion when she ate of the forbidden fruit. We'll now examine today the effects of Satan's lie and see if he can deliver upon his promise to promote the creature of God to a higher level of satisfaction in life than what God designed for man to achieve. Our first heading this morning, we would look at it in verse 6 and have entitled it, Man's New World View. We do read, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Eve now sees the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in a way that she's never seen it before. God placed it there to remind her that He was her authority, and the tree stood out in her understanding that she was a creature in subjection to a higher being who outranked her. But now she looks at that same tree and she doesn't see the same thing with the same understanding. She sees it in a different light. Therefore, she looks at her world, her God, herself, in a different light than what she did prior to Satan's tempting of her. She now views the creation of God or the world in which that she lives as existing, now catch this, to satisfy the goals of her own self-centered nature. She does not see the creation to be used for the glory of God as He defines it. But now she sees the creation, her life, as existing for her own self-centered purposes and not for the glory of God. Her sensual nature, which was given to her by God, now takes preeminence over her spiritual nature. Look at the things that she saw in the tree and what creation meant to her now. She saw first it was good for food. This appealed to her physical senses. She is a physical being. And now she looks at the tree as existing for the gratification of physical desires. Secondly, she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. This appealed to her emotional senses, that it was something that was beautiful, something desirable, that if she could be her own God, this appealed to her emotionally in that it would give her power and confidence. Then the next statement, she saw the tree existed to make one wise. This appealed to her intellectual senses, that by advancing her intellect, she would appear to be superior in the eyes of others. That is, she became unduly consumed with what others were going to think of her and how she would make her best appearance in the eyes of others. So instead of looking at the tree to glorify God and remind her that God had blessed her with a great dignity, but that she was to bow that dignity to the authority of God, now she looks at herself as God and all of the creation existing to gratify her physical, her emotional, and her intellectual senses. If you would, turn over to the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. And here we have a definition of what man is now like since he fell in Adam. The book of Jude, verse 19. Speaking of men, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Man is created by God as a spiritual being and a sensual or a physical being at the same time. When Eve fell, her physical or her sensual part of her nature took preeminence over the spiritual, so that she no longer is a spiritual being and stands in need of divine regeneration. People who have not the Spirit of God residing within them separate themselves not only, now catch me, from God. They don't want to be in the presence of a sovereign God, but they don't want to be in the presence of God's people either. Sensual people have no appetite for the spiritual things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. They have not the Spirit, And they cannot discern the things of the Spirit of God because they don't have that capacity. They are now dominated by the sensual, by what physically attracts them, by what they are attracted to emotionally, and what they are attracted to intellectually, but they do not have the spiritual hunger and thirst for God in His spiritual being. They have not the Spirit. They're sensual. Now they separate themselves from people who have a biblical view of God. I would make a note in your observation in passing here for you to compare the methods and the evangelism, so-called, of today's American churches in their attempt to attract the masses of Adam's fallen race. Invariably, and I believe I stand true on this matter, they appeal and design their services to appeal to the sensual and not to the spiritual. So that people make the statements, I've heard them make them, "Oh, I walked into that church and I just felt the presence of God." No, you didn't feel the presence of God. You may have been impressed with the architecture, the lighting. I can walk into a funeral home and get a feeling that's different from the house that I live in. But that doesn't mean that that's God's presence that is there. Listen, my people, God is present wherever His Word is honored and expounded. It is not the externals. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But today's churches major on the sensual, on what can affect the emotions of the human nature, and they minor on the spiritual. That's why in an hour's service you'll have 45 minutes designed to appeal to the sensual and maybe 10 or 15 minutes that's supposed to appeal to the Word of God. No, this is wrong. The churches are making a fatal error, in my judgment, in order to try to reach Adam and get him out of the bushes. They're trying to appeal to the sensual nature of fallen man rather than to follow the pattern that God followed here in Genesis 3. Now, if you would turn back just a couple of books, I want to show you something from 1 John chapter 2 to see that Satan has not changed his tactics any from the manner in which that he dealt with Adam and Eve. He used the same thing, as we'll see in a moment, on Christ in the wilderness. And He uses the same methods on you and me. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all is in the world." Now notice these three things. The lust of the flesh, the physical. The lust of the eyes, the emotional. And the pride of life, the intellectual, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's sensual. "And the world, the sensual, passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." He that follows the teachings of the spiritual things of God's Word abides. But he who is consumed with the sensual, whether it be physical, intellectual, or emotional, is dead in trespasses and sin and is passing away. But he that knows God is alive and shall dwell forever. Now keep your thought there and then go with me to the book of Luke chapter 4. And I want us to see how Satan used the same tactics on Christ in his temptation in the wilderness as he did on Eve in the garden. And he uses upon men today. Luke chapter 4. beginning in verse 1. Now remember, Adam and Eve stood as your representative and mine, correct? Christ came and He stood as the representative of His people whom He represented. The first representative man, Adam, fell. The second man, which was from above, did not fall. And thank God for that. For He then can save us from our sin. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days He did eat nothing, and when they were ended, He afterward hungered. Now what's He in need of right here? Physical nourishment. Now watch. And the devil said unto Him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Here we have the temptation of Christ with the stones being made unto bread as synonymous with that which Eve saw life existing that was good for food. And which John said in 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the physical. Satan appeals to Christ's physical needs here and says, Now then, just command the stones be made into bread and satisfy your hunger. Verse 5, the devil taking him up into a high mountain showed him unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now here he's letting his eyes see something. Eve's eyes of her understanding saw something. She saw that the tree was beautiful. The lust of the eyes. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. Now, Christians have been divided whether Satan was telling a lie here or whether he was telling the truth. I personally belong to the category, believe he was telling the truth. You say, don't you believe God is sovereign over all? Yes, I certainly do. But also believe that Satan has a rival kingdom by the permissive decree of God Almighty. And that he is the kingdom, he is the head and the prince of the power of the air, the head over this world system. The system which appeals to the sensual being of man and downplays the spiritual part of man. And that has been delivered unto Satan. And he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may deceive and devour, through these tactics of appealing to human sensuality. So he shows Christ all of the kingdoms of the world. And he says, Now I'm in control of this world of humanity here. This will give you power and glory. Just think what it'll do for you. Bow down and worship me and you'll have it. If verse 7, If thou therefore worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In the book of Genesis, Eve saw the tree, and it gave that which was lustful for the what? The eyes. Christ was tempted with the kingdoms of this world, what he was showed. John says that the world is pleasant to the eyes. The emotional nature of man is appealed to. Embrace this. It'll give you power and dominance. It'll give you control. And doesn't man want to be in control? You show me a person that when they begin to lose control, then that's when they begin to get tense and upset. That right? You've seen your pastor this week get a little tense and upset, right? Those of you who have worked with me. We've had a deadline trying to get a little house remodeled on our property here so that we can bring some carpet layers in, and we want all the painting done and the sheet rocking and the mudding and the sanding. We've had a deadline. We've had to work and work and work. And the closer we get to the deadline, you see you're not in control of it. That's when you get tense. When do you get most tense? When you've got a lot of money in your bank and the bills are coming in, or when you don't have any money in the bank and the bills are coming in? What happens? It causes you to lose control. You feel that you're out of control. Man wants to feel he's in control because that affects his emotions. Now then look at the third temptation of Christ, verse 9. He brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. Said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. It's interesting how well Satan knows the Bible. I believe he knows it better than most preachers that I am acquainted with. He knows the book. He just won't use it correctly. He studies the Word. He knows enough of it to deceive. Listen, it takes the whole counsel of God. Not a selected text or a pet text that you pull out and base your whole theology upon. It takes the whole scope of the revelation of God given to us in the Bible to have a balanced understanding of who God is and who man is and what Christ came to do. So he quotes Scripture to the Lord. And Jesus, verse 12, answering, said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him. I've underscored this for a season. And he'll tempt you. And when he leaves you, don't think you'll never see him again. You'll be back at some other time. And usually it will nearly always occur after some great spiritual victory. As Christ was baptized in the River Jordan, the Bible says, when the words came from heaven, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Right after his baptism, immediately he was led by the Spirit of God into temptation. A lot of people think that when they go in, that they're exposed to temptation, why they're not being led by the Spirit of God. That isn't necessarily true. Christ must be tested. Adam must be tested, and you and I must also be tested. Do you really love Christ? Do you really trust Him? It will be revealed one way or another. Compare Job of old. So here in the third temptation of Christ, where He's taken upon the pinnacle of the temple and told, Now you jump off, and all the multitude will there see how God intervenes and spares you. You'll be able, I believe he was thinking, to take the kingdom. You'll be able to make an impression upon the people. And they'll desire you to be the king. But our Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to set up that type of a kingdom. He came to suffer and to die and make an atonement for our sin. Oh, how people want to look good in the eyes of others. If you had been given the choice as to how to influence the people of Jerusalem and make the headlines of the newspaper as being a favorable citizen for the people of Jerusalem, which would you have chosen? The means of jumping off the temple and being spared dramatically and miraculously by angels in the view of all, or dying on an old rugged cross in humiliation? Which would you have chosen to have made the most impact upon the citizenry of Jerusalem? If it had been left up to me, I know what I would have chosen. You don't make much of an impression being stripped naked and nailed to a cross, and then ask the people to follow you. You don't make much of an impression like that. But boy, if you could perform a miracle and be spared by divine intervention, you'll make an impression on people. Satan said, do that. Oh, how men want to appear well received in the eyes of others. The intellectual pride of life So the pinnacle of the temple is synonymous with Eve's view of the tree, the pride of life, and John's description of the tree in 1 John chapter 2 to make one wise. Now what has happened to Eve? A spiritual view of God has now been replaced with a sensual view of man. Now folks, that's where we're at today. Since Eve fell and Adam followed her pattern, men would rather think about and act upon things which appease their sensuality rather than the spiritual things of God. Now you look at our country today where people are running to and fro trying to amuse our sensuality. Now, nothing wrong with food. There's nothing wrong with beautiful objects. There's nothing wrong with desiring to improve your education. But you hear me, Jesus, the teacher of our faith, said, seek ye first the what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The sensual is to be subordinate to the spiritual. Eve got this thing turned upside down on its head, and now then the spiritual is subordinate to the sensual. Now you look at it in your own life. If you had an hour's time, would you struggle if you had the choice of reading the Bible or watching television? If you had an hour of time, what would be your biggest struggle? What would you gravitate toward? Would you rather go to church on Sunday or would you rather have Sunday as a holiday? Which would it rather be? You see how sensuality struggles with spirituality even within the regenerate child of God? Now the unregenerate do not have that struggle. The sensual part of the unregenerate dominates to where they are dead in trespasses and sins. Paul said to Timothy of the widows that they being alive, and yet they're dead. Now then, the second part of our message this morning, we want to look now at man's new enlarged experience. Verses 7 through 13 of Genesis 3. What happened to Eve when she ate of the forbidden fruit? Did her eyes open? Did God say that their eyes would be open? Yes, He did. But God said you will experience a negative thing, and Satan said you'll experience a positive thing. Look in verse 7. And the eyes of them both were open. Compare that with verse 5. Then your eyes shall be open. As we have explained in the previous messages, the eyes represent the understanding of man. It is not that we are to read this passage and believe that Adam and Eve, when they were created, had their eyes physically closed like newborn kittens do, and then after several days they are opened and enabled to see. That which is true in the physical realm is being used to describe that which is in reality in the spiritual realm. So that when they had their eyes opened, it is not that suddenly Adam and Eve's eyes physically opened and they saw the world around them. That isn't the case at all. When they have named the animals, they've seen the world, the beautiful creation of God. But it's the eyes of their understanding has been opened. Now what happened? Man's understanding is now enlarged over what it previously was, but not in the way in which he was expecting. Let me illustrate like this. Suppose a person has some light. They're able to see. They have good eyesight. And they're told that the sun gives forth a tremendous degree of light. Go out and look at the rays of the sun and you'll have your eyesight enlarged and you'll see more than you've ever seen before. And so the person goes out and they look at the rays of the sun. Sure enough, it's more light than they've ever seen before. But instead of being able to see better, they're blinded and their eyes become darkened. Now this is what happened to Adam. Satan promised Adam that he would see greater things, more light than he'd ever experienced before, more understanding. And that did come to pass, but not in a positive way, but in a negative way. I want to give to you, just in passing now, for the remainder of the time we have allotted, six characteristics of fallen, sinful creatures. Six characteristics of fallen, sinful creatures. What happened to the creatures when they sinned? First, there was an awakened conscience. They knew that they were naked. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would have never had a guilty conscience. Do you realize, my hearers, that when you get to heaven, you'll never, ever have to be in a circumstance in which that you will be forced to feel guilty about something you've said or something that you've acted. You'll have a conscience that will be free of sin. That's what Adam had prior to the fall. But when Adam fell, he inherited a guilty conscience. And every descendant of Adam that you come in contact with has got that conscience. It's a continual condemnation, a fear of getting caught in the eyes of somebody else over what we have done or what we have said that is improper. Now, the second characteristic. First one, an awakened conscience, a guilty conscience. The second one is a covering for privacy or intimacy. Look next. They sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves aprons in verse 7. Now, again, the idea that many in their teaching only go to the physical. It's as if that Adam and Eve didn't, prior to their sin, didn't know that they didn't have any clothes on. Now listen, they're not ignoramuses. They knew they didn't have any clothes on before they sinned. But the beauty of that is that they hid nothing from each other or from God. They were intimate with each other. They had no hidden parts of their life which they wanted somebody else to stay out of. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they now became private people, incapable of expressing true, pure intimacy with others, including God. They could not have a human relationship which was totally open, but they would have a private area which they didn't want anybody in. Now, I'm looking out on a group of people this morning that many of you, I have been your pastor for 10 years. And you've gotten to know me, and I've gotten to know you. And I thank God for His grace in enabling us to continue together for 10 years. That's somewhat of an accomplishment in this day and age, in which the average pastorate lasts about 18 months. Every one of you, I've come to be aware, have private areas of your life that you won't invite me into. Do you know that? That's right. There are things that you think about and things that you do that you don't want me involved in. There are other things in which you welcome me in your presence. And I'm the same way. Now, I'm touching some nerves. The because I'm dealing with realities here. Some of you have been married for 50 years. And we've had a church where we've had 5 or 6 people celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary. Now listen to me. This is true before God and before man. You can live with a person for 50 years as husband and wife, and there'll still be portions of your life that your wife or husband will not know about. I am more intimate and personal with my wife than I am with my children. And I can carry on a more intimate relationship with my children and my wife than I can with you who are not my immediate family. And I can carry on a more intimate relationship with you who are members of this church than with people out here who don't know the Lord. But every one of us, I hope you're staying with me, every one of us has private areas which we do not want to share. That wasn't true in Adam's relationship prior to the sin. And that's going to be one of the glories of heaven. I tell you, when we get to heaven, we sing that song, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. And one of the areas of that victory is that we shall know each other as we know Him. And there'll be nothing hidden in which we shall be ashamed of having anybody come into our life and discover that we're something that somebody else doesn't think we are. If you came into our house where my wife and I and my son Mark live, if you came into our house, we had time to prepare, wouldn't have any hesitancy of bringing you through the kitchen, the living room. I'd shut the door to Mark's room. I wouldn't want you to go in there. There's a few things that aren't in place. And I'm not going to take you down to the storeroom where the cobwebs are there that I need to clean that thing out. It hadn't been cleaned out for 3 or 4 years. That's a private area. I'll take you into the other rooms of the house. But there are some intimate rooms, some private rooms that you won't be welcome in because I'm ashamed of that. Huh? Adam and Eve experienced shame. For the first time, they no longer would have the perfect marriage because even though they were intimate as man and wife, they were fearful of allowing each other into each other's innermost thoughts and resources. And this is true of all of Adam's descendants. You're a private person. Now, some of us are more private than others. But this is what happened. An awakened conscience, a guilty conscience, and a covering for the private areas of our life that we do not want anybody to see. They sewed up fig leaves and made themselves aprons. The third characteristic of a fallen, sinful creature is that that creature avoids the presence of a sovereign God. Look at this passage, verse 9. Verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the who? The Lord God. The word Lord means sovereign, the sovereign God, amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Fallen creatures avoid the presence of a sovereign God. They're uncomfortable in the presence of a God to whom they have to give an account. And I'll tell you this quite frankly this morning. If I did not have a mediator whose name is Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, I would do everything I used to do to avoid being brought into the presence of a sovereign God. And one of the things that would be on the top of my list is that I would avoid the Bible in its entirety. And the second thing, I'd never go to a church where the sovereign grace of God was proclaimed. And the only reason I can do that now is because I have a mediator who's representing me before this sovereign God and whose Spirit has now come within my nature and given me a desire to love the things of the Lord. And if you're a Christian, you have to say the same thing. Is that right? Fallen man will hide in the bushes before they will be exposed to a sovereign God. Look in the book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beast, and creeping things. If men, fallen in Adam, will retain any knowledge of God, it will be a God who has limitations, who's like a creature. But they do not want to retain in their thought processes the idea of a sovereign God, so they will replace Him with a limited God. Look also in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And that word reprobate mind is defined as this by the Greek text. It is a mind void of judgment. A mind which cannot think correctly. Which cannot make proper judgments. People do not welcome the presence of a sovereign, the Lord God, in their presence. Now, next of all, the fourth thing that is characterizing Adam's race, and a guilty conscience, a covering for privacy, an avoidance of the sovereign God. Fourthly, is a fear of God's judgment. Look back in Genesis 3 again now. God calls to Adam, and He says in verse 9, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." A fear of having to give an account unto the God who created him. Now, folks, I don't care how strongly a person boasts that they're an atheist and don't believe in God. They're lying. No human being can blot out this understanding. There's a God. And you're going to have to give an account to Him one day. I don't have to convince you of that. You know that. You may try to suppress that with intellectual pursuits, with drugs, with physical and emotional distractions, but you cannot do anything to blot out that understanding that there is a God to whom you're going to give an account to. I don't have to prove that to you. That's intuitively within you. That's characteristic of all of Adam's descendants. Now look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 and you'll see this. Romans 1 chapter 18, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that word hold in the Greek is suppress. Men suppress the truth of who God is. Now look down in verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God. Men know that God exists and that He judges moral activities. But they suppress that. They suppress it. A guilty conscience, a covering for privacy, an avoidance of a sovereign God, a fear of a judgment day. These are all what Eve experienced, which she had never experienced before. And these are all what will be obliterated from your experience when you get the glory and are perfect like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you'll experience. That's what you'll be one day. Now, fifthly, we come to a conclusion. The fifth characteristic of fallen creatures is that they shift the blame for their actions when they're confronted with a God who judges. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Okay, Eve, what did you do? Explain your actions. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Man invariably will shift the blame for his guilt and his actions away, now catch this, from his personal nature to his environment in which he's placed. Men justify their actions. And I don't have to convince you of that either. I've got a loving wife, but boy, when I catch her in things in which that are not right, she'll get angry. She'll get upset. She'll justify things. She's never learned how to fold the towels right. And since she started working outside the home and I do the laundry, once in a while, if I get behind in my sermon preparation, she'll have to do the laundry. And oh, it takes me two or three days to get everything folded correctly after she's messed it up. And I'll explain it to her. I said, now, I've explained this to you half a dozen times. This is the way the towels are to be folded. She doesn't agree with that. And she'll use all kinds of insane justifications for doing what she does. Hard woman to live with. You got that kind of a woman to live with, Henry? Just think about it. Look how kids can spill stuff on the floor and it's right in the presence of everybody and they'll shift the blame to somebody else. They got caught. But we are blame shifters. We shift it away from our activity to somebody that's in our proximity. Lord, the woman that you gave to be with me, she's the one responsible. Well, the serpent that you created, he's responsible. The devil made me do it. You see how we are made up now in Adam. Now, lastly, there is an appeal to victimization. Fallen Adam has a guilty conscience. Fallen Adam has a fear of privacy or intimacy. Fallen Adam avoids a sovereign God. Fallen Adam is fearful of a judgment day. Fallen Adam shifts the blame to other sources. And next, fallen Adam makes an appeal to himself as being a victim. The woman whom you gave to be with me. You can't really hold me accountable, God, because you gave me this helpmate. If you hadn't have given me this woman, I couldn't have done this. You're the one that's responsible for it. And in this day of modern psychology, which says everything happens when you're an infant, that explains what you do when you're an adult, that mom and dad mistreated you when you were 5 or 6 years old, so that explains why you went out and robbed the store, why you blew away the banker, killed him in cold blood. It's all what happened back there. when you were victimized as a child. No, it's original sin is where we trace our activities back to. God would not accept man's puny excuse that he was a victim of God's providence. Now, what is the conclusion of all of this? We've given you six characteristics of fallen man. Now, what's the conclusion? What does the Bible then take and summarize man as being? Man is now ruined, dead in trespasses and sin. His mind is darkened. His affections are distorted. His will is twisted. He's helpless to save himself or to even move himself in the first step toward a sovereign God. Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 4:17 through 19, having the understanding darkened, the affections distorted. This is what man is, the creature before God. He now is totally ruined. What will God do with the sinning creature? If you don't know, and I hope you do know, but if you don't know, come back next week and we'll see God's response to the sin of the angels and the sin of mankind. I close with this observation to you who might be here without Christ. You know through the preaching of the gospel what God chose to do. You know that when the angels sinned, He passed over them justly and did not save a single fallen angel. You know that, don't you? You know He had that right to do so? Do you know He could have bypassed Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, including you, and sent no Savior to deliver you from the consequences of your sin? But we know from the teachings of the Bible that God selected, and I do not apologize for that word, He elected a specimen of the holy angels so that they would never fall, and He elected to save a remnant out of ruin, destroyed humanity, and restore them in one, in Christ, to where they might love Him and praise Him forever and ever. Now here's the gospel. Christ came to die for helpless, sinful worms of Adam's race. God loved Adam's race in a way that He did not express His love toward the fallen angels. To demonstrate whom He loves in Adam's race, He calls them by His Spirit, and they confess their sinnerhood and embrace Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Savior. If you are to be saved, you must bow down before the God of judgment, side with Him, and embrace the Savior that God has set forth for sinners. Come to Christ today. Make your calling and election sure. You make that sure by trusting in the nail-scarred hands of the One who made a perfect atonement for sin. Trust in Christ. He is the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. If you yet remain unconvinced of the ruined state of Adam, then what I am saying to you now will make no sense. It will be total foolishness to you, and you'll walk out the door saying, "What an ignorant fellow I've listened to for an hour." But if you've become convinced this morning that you are a ruined creature who has a guilty conscience, who doesn't want people inside him to know what's going on, who's afraid of a sovereign God, who's afraid of a judgment day, who will shift the blame to others and then claim that you're a victim of God's providence. If you've become convinced that you're one of those, I have good news for you. Christ came to save the likes of those kind of people. Look to Him even today. Let us pray. Our Father, as we look upon the destruction of our father in the garden, Adam, the one who represented us all, we recognize that he was the perfect man, placed in a perfect environment to represent us all, and he fell. And then as we look in the wilderness, there by Jordan, we see another man who represented a people that were given by you to him to represent. That every step where Adam fell, he stood, so that he might be that perfect specimen of the new humanity whom you would call out from a ruined humanity and give to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, I pray today, if any of your sheep are here who are yet lost and have not yet had their eyes opened, have not yet had their understanding pierced with their sin, you might show them their need today, that you might give that effectual call, and that they might come to Christ in repentance and faith. For it's in Christ's name we pray.